Good morning, everybody. Just a reminder, there's no class next week as Chris and I are going to Arizona for her sister's wedding. And Dan Ratzliff gets to marry off his last child and his second daughter. I am doing the ceremony, so pray for me because they're doing it outdoors for some reason. And it's 100,000 zillion degrees. Like, come on. Yeah. You have an umbrella hat? Yeah, right. Like, so is a convectional oven. So we'll get together again next Sunday. So you know. All right, let's begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, to worship God this morning. This is given to you if you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together as your royal family and to be before you, to be instructed by you, and to lift up our voices this morning in thanksgiving to all that we have comprehended so far about your magnificent grace. We thank you that you have continued to give to us and reveal to us what your gifts are, and most of all, your gift of Jesus Christ, and that through him we can put him on, as we'll see this morning, and adorn ourselves with him. And reality is very person. We're just so grateful, Father, that our hearts can be absorbed with him in your plan and get our eyes off ourselves and off the system of the world. And therefore, Father, you have truly set us free. And we thank you so much for it. And we do ask, Father, that your Spirit continue to lead and guide us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, please.
life from Calgary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory.
When I lose my way, I forget my name. Remind me who I am. In the mirror, all I see is who I don't want to be. Remind me who I am. In the loneliest places, when I can't remember. Once again. lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you.
Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. And we'll start in verse 1, catch up to where we left off. Or as our study is the book of Joshua. We are now doing a brief study on authority orientation or respective authority, because of the 2.5 tribes who elected to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan, fulfill their obligation to Moses, even though Moses is dead, they fulfill that obligation to Joshua. And they respond to Joshua's request with tremendous humility and authority orientation. They respect Joshua for being the man chosen by God to be the authority. And all, as we saw already in Romans 13, all authority comes from God. So whether you're a parent, a husband, a pastor, a government official, police officer, and on, wherever you find authority, a teacher, a coach, these places of authority are chosen by God. And especially in the spiritual life, you cannot grab authority on your own. That is a huge mistake. We see it plenty of times in the Old Testament of those who have tried to usurp proper authority and take it for themselves. And it never, ever works. And it becomes tremendous misery for the person who tries to do it. So we looked at already the volition of the soul as an authority. You have a tremendous power, each of you and myself, which is our free will. It's a tremendous power. Because with that free will, you can choose Jesus Christ as your Savior. With that free will, after salvation, you can choose to follow Him. As we'll see this morning, you can choose to adorn yourself with Jesus Christ. And we're the first in history to be able to do that, by the way, in the church age. that choice comes with responsibilities. We can also choose negatively and make terrible, bad decisions. And we know, all of us know the consequences of that. So choice, free will, is a tremendous power. Not only does it affect you, it affects others. It affects those around you. It affects your spouse. It affects your children. We see here that the behavior of the wife can have an impact on the husband if he so chooses to see it. So that's where we are now. After looking at volition, another great part of volition, besides good decisions or bad decisions, is taking responsibility for your own decisions. Not doing as our parents did in the garden when they fell, is blame one another and blame God. Blaming others is another trap in which you never get yourself out of these traps if you don't wisen up and start making good decisions from a position of strength. And so we moved on to marriage. We've already looked at Ephesians 5, and in this passage, for the first 6 verses, it is about the Christian wife, who in this case is married to an unbeliever. And verse 7 alone is dedicated to the husbands. But as we see here, what is commanded of the Christian wife is actually commanded of all believers. It's just that these particular virtues that are pulled out by Peter are super beneficial to the wife who finds herself in this situation. And it's not a desirable situation where she is a believer and her husband is an unbeliever. And all of us find ourselves in less than desirable situations. And we'll see here, humility, self-control, inner peace, and purity, the quality of sanctification, being set apart from how normal people deal with unjust or unfair situations. The world has a way of dealing with that. We're called as believers to deal with it as Christ would deal with it. And that's why we've got to be occupied with Him in this. When we're in less than desirable situations, we've got to really focus and we've really got to apply faith and fight that good fight of faith, because there's such a draw from the sin nature to try and go back to our old ways and deal with the situation in our old ways or the ways of the world. And so we have an amazing command given to the wives here in this situation, which first in verse 1, in the same way, by stating that, we do understand that the husbands are unbelievers because the context of chapter 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own unbelieving husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, and of course they're going to be because they're unbelieving husbands, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your pure. Hagnos is the Greek word. It means sanctified. It's from the root word hagios, meaning saint or holy. They observe your pure. Chaste is a word that's really gone by the wayside. No one knows what chaste means anymore. They observe your pure and respectful behavior. And so they already know the gospel. They've already been told that. They understand that. The wife here is not to nag the husband into a belief that's impossible. She is to reveal Christ in her own soul. And so he knows the gospel. He hasn't believed it yet, but he can see Christ in his wife if he so chooses to see it. But he won't see it if the wife does not adorn herself with Christ. If we choose not to adorn ourselves with Christ and just behave as the unbeliever behaves, then, and believers can certainly do that, to fall back into our pride and our arrogance and the ways of the world, the ways other people live. Everybody lives in the ways of pride and arrogance, and so in a terrible thing that comes from pride and arrogance. We find this right in Satan himself, is self-absorption. You know, this comes from Pastor Ed. Pastor Ed Collins writes a blog every week. I think he writes two a week for his congregation, and I've been reading him lately. And the last one he wrote about was about self-consciousness versus Christ consciousness. And we all have a self-consciousness. You have to have one, or you don't have an identity. But for us, we can get so absorbed in ourselves that self-consciousness is all that we have. That's all we see, is ourselves and how everything else affects us and how all other people affect us. Whereas Christ did never do that. He was always concerned with others. Always. And that's our way as Christians, is to be concerned with others. And that's a Christ consciousness, that I eat, sleep, breathe, walk Him. Doesn't mean I'm reading my Bible 24 hours a day. It just means that His thoughts are my thoughts. His ways are my ways. His life is my life. And that's a decision that comes from that great power that you have, free will. No one can force that on you. You have to make that decision for yourself. So she is to do what? Without a word. Not nagging. Without a word. And let not your adornment be merely external. Braiding the hair. It's terrible. Right? Braiding the hair. She's not paying attention. Braiding the hair. Now everybody looks. I'm sorry, Haley. I've been waiting for someone to come in with braided hair, and you finally did it for me. Does this mean braiding the hair? No, not at all. All of these, this is all a description. You're just fine, you beautiful girl. All of this is a description of vanity, right? So this word actually means an elaborate hairdo built so big and high, as they would in the Roman Empire, so that it could be seen for miles. For what reason? To be noticed, right? To be noticed. That's all. The wife here is trying to adorn herself so that the man or the husband notices her, not from inner qualities from Christ, but outward manifestations of tons of jewelry. This word wearing means to wrap yourself in it. So it's like you're one big jewel. Or putting on dresses, which means the apparel. And this all points to vanity. It all points to the woman adorning herself so that she can impress or gain the attention of those around her. And you know, you say, well, come on, the women are supposed to dress nice, and they should, and look beautiful. Absolutely. He's not saying anything against that. What he is saying, though, is that now that you're a believer, your adornment is not merely external. There's something far greater. And it's something that our original parents had in the garden before they fell. They were clothed in humility. They were clothed in worship of God. They were clothed in a glory because God had given it to them. They fellowshipped with God. They talked with Him. They ate from the tree of life. They enjoyed His commands. They enjoyed one another, which was a command. And they were clothed and naked, but yet clothed in something that gave them perfect peace. But when they fell, that was gone. And all of us as fallen creatures are born into this world without it. We are no longer covered. But then God, of course, did something amazing through Christ. He has reclothed us. It will be visibly apparent in eternity in your resurrection body. But now, and you still need to wear clothes, obviously, but now you can adorn yourself in the things of Christ. We're the first creatures in history to be indwelt by Jesus Christ and to be given a command, like we'll see in Romans 13 again, clothe yourselves with Christ. That means adorn yourself with these qualities, all of which come from within. They're in your heart. And so that's what he says to the women, let it not just be the elaborate hairdo, the wrapping yourself up in jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious. The word precious means of great value, which is of great value in the sight of God. The hidden person of the heart is obviously used here in contrast to overt adornment. One can adorn a mannequin. I think the mannequins can look pretty good. Oh, my God. You know what? I just realized I saw an article about the latest robotics. Right? Did you see that? I emailed it to Chris. These are advanced robots that have skin that look human. And they showed these. This is the latest and greatest that they have with facial expressions. And they all have artificial intelligence. Like, they're connected to the World Wide Web so that when you ask them a question, they're able to scan all information all over the world and come up with a response. And, you know, it's, oh, I know it's going to be like Terminator, right? But amazing how they look. They look like people. They have the facial expressions. They can look sad. They can look happy. They look normal. No, of course they're not. But can a robot have inner peace? No. And that this is what the gift is. An unbeliever can't have it either. The hidden person of the heart, which is the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's the hidden person of the heart that is in contrast to the overt adornment. A person ought to be bigger than any consideration of their outward decoration. So Peter describes that personality briefly with two words here. First, he uses the word apthartos, apthartos, apthartos. It means undefiled or not liable to corruption or decay. Overt adornment decays. Right? Your clothes don't last forever. They decay. The makeup's got to come off, then it's got to go back on. The clothes come off at night, and then they go back on. The jewelry comes, well, you keep your jewelry on, I guess, if you want. So this incorruptible quality is the humility, self-control, the purity, gentle and inner peace. Gentleness and inner peace. These are inner qualities that don't go away. You don't put them in the drawers at night. You don't put them in the hamper. They're always with you. So that's why they're incorruptible. And the first one is preus, gentle. It means meek or mild. And it is actually a word that is used for the character of Jesus Christ. So this isn't just for wives, obviously. It's for all of us. And so this word means to be gentle, to be meek or mild. And so in Matthew 11:29, he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, preus, and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." And see, so the gentleness is actually tied to an inner rest, because that's the next word, is inner peace. It says quiet in New American Standard. So, of course, some of our more arrogant Christians over history have told their wives, "Just shut up, you can't talk. All right, you got to take a vow of silence. That'd be great." Yeah, it'd be great for a few minutes, but they need to talk, you know. I'm just kidding. That was a joke. It wasn't a good one. absolutely does not mean to be without not talking or not have an opinion. Women have the same intelligence as men. It's just we are different, though, in very distinct ways, as, of course, we all know, or at least we should know. The world is trying to erase that distinction in our day and age, but it is absolutely true. We are completely different creatures. Well, not completely, but in many ways. So, also in Matthew 21:5, and our Lord entering Jerusalem for the last time, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey." For all believers, Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the gentle," same word, preus, "for they shall inherit the earth." Not now. We're not going to inherit it now. But those who are overcomers will rule with Christ. That's in Revelation 2 and 3. To the overcomer, he will be given authority over the nations or rule with him. And so that is absolutely true. It's just that our inheritance is coming later when it comes to that. Same with Christ, by the way. Satan's still running this world, but when Christ returns, second coming, that's no longer going to be the case. And Christ will rule. He will inherit his kingdom. 1 Timothy 6:11, writing to Timothy, of course, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance," and there it is, gentleness, preus. Pursue it. This meaning it's not going to always come to you so very easily. It's not going to come to you so very naturally that you've actually got to learn the Word of God and you've got to persevere. You've got to endure. You've got to pursue these things. And Christ said, "Blessed is he who thirsts and hungers for righteousness." That is my priority. And nothing is going to get in my way of getting this peace and this righteousness, living in it, walking in it. Nobody. That's the attitude you got to have. It's where we have so many enemies around us that are in the business. Satan in the kingdom of darkness, in the world system, your sin nature, in the business of stopping you. And we got to fight the good fight of faith. You know, Satan would love to push the shepherd and the sheep right off a cliff so that the church burns. I don't mean literally. I mean gets divided and goes away. If the shepherd or a majority of the sheep lose their Christ-centeredness, they're walking with, if they lose that and choose for the world system, it won't stand. It won't. And that's why it's so very important that we pursue it. Then next comes quiet, which is hezukios, which is doesn't mean not talk. It means quiet like a still water. Perfect peace. God's peace is what this is. But it's actually not irene. Irene means peace that is used of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Irene has the nuance of prosperity of soul. And prosperity of soul means no stress, no war, no chaos in your soul. That you have a flat-out direction that you're going and there's no confusion. Isn't that a great thing to have? Instead of walking around wondering what is the purpose of life. And now that you know and you have a goal, you have a plan, you have a spiritual gift, you know what you're doing, you know what to pursue, you know where you're going. It gives you great peace. So you see, that prosperity, which is a soul that is not full of chaos or stress or war, has this benefit to it, which is hezukios, inner tranquility or inner peace. This has the nuance of quietness in the soul. So even in the whirlwind, right, even in the terrible tribulation, you're in the eye of the storm. This, I don't fear, as he said to Joshua, don't fear, don't be dismayed, I am with you. I will always be with you. He said, every step you take in that land, I am going to take it with you. It will be yours. That's a flat-out promise. So don't fear. So in the midst of chaos, he had that, Joshua did. Now, it is vital in all situations that we possess this quality. And again, it takes concentration, it takes faith when we're in situations that are less than ideal. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 shows us that it comes from a proper response to authority. It says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. All who are in authority. Not just the ones you agree with, not just the ones who are behaving properly or are good. All authority. In order that we may lead a tranquil, and there it is, hezukios, quiet life in all goodness and dignity. Goodness is another fruit of the Spirit. The ability to make good decisions. That is walking in righteousness. That is experiential righteousness. And so we see here respect for God's delegated authority. All who are in authority is always linked to the tranquil life or quiet life with godliness and dignity. And God says these things are of superior value. So the Christian woman's adornment must be spiritual, not physical. Personality is, after all, far more important than either physical beauty or the adornment which mere clothing affords. This reminds me of times where, you know, we would say to our friends, I got a great girl for you that you should date her. And, of course, what was our first response? What did she look like? And then if they said, well, she's got a great personality, then you'd be like, I don't know. I know, it's guys. Don't look at me like that, Jim. It's guys. That's how we are. And now when, of course, through Christ and through doctrine, we learn virtue. Therein lies the miracle, isn't it? And we come to recognize that, sure, I mean, looks are wonderful, but any woman who has a beautiful personality from Christ, she beams with these things. She adorns herself with things that are beautiful. And a wise man recognizes that. You know, physical looks come and go, but these things are permanent. That's why he describes them as imperishable. That's another thing. Our skin, our hair, our weight, everything, it all goes. Very perishable. Except for the weight. That seems to just keep going. Eventually, it'll all go into the ground and decay, though, right? But these things are permanent, and they're beautiful. And if any man has been married for any length of time, he cherishes these qualities way more than any physical appearance. Far, far more. Because the looks only go so far. So only by growing up spiritually will any believer find their true personality. What is your personality? It is given by God in the Christian woman, but in all believers. It becomes a beautiful harmony of what a personality is, intellect, sensibility, and will. Intellect is the mind of Christ. The sensibility are your norms and standards, what you value as good and righteous, and what you value as evil and bad. Not value, but, of course, identify. And the will is the will to go, to move, to do. Like some people, they have a will, but they don't use it, right? They're just lazy. And, you know, that's not your personality. That's not how God designed you to be. See, God had us in the garden. That's how we were designed to be. And then we fell. And so he restored what we lost and then some, gave us Jesus Christ. So now we have all the tools to restore, find our personality as it is, as God designed it to be. And there's no one like you. It's just yours. God has made you specific, completely an individual. So it bears itself in a gentle and tranquil heart, living without fear, smiling at the future, and dependence upon her, because again, we're talking about Christian wives, her true husband, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, my earthly husband can be a bum some days, and he can be, maybe he's a bum or not, I don't know, but he can be a bum, he can be great. He waxes and wanes because he's a sinner. But my Lord, my true husband, does never do that. And so that's why it's always unto the Lord. So Proverbs 31, if you are a Christian woman, you should know Proverbs 31 backwards and forwards. And if you don't, I highly recommend that you grab a Bible and read it, and then read it again. It's Proverbs 31, 25 through 26. Strength and dignity are her clothing. Right, didn't you needlepoint this? Right? This is how you know it, right? Strength and dignity are her clothing. Isn't that great? That's her adornment. Strength and dignity, and those come from within. As she smiles at the future, that's coming up next in verse 6. Don't fear. Don't fear. Well, my husband's never going to get it. Don't fear that. And he's going to use Abraham and Sarah as an example. I love it. Abraham was 99, and Sarah was 90. And they had a child. He was sexually dead, and you know what that means. And there's no little blue pills in that time. And she had passed menopause. Her womb is cannot have children. She's barren. So didn't that look kind of impossible? Pretty impossible. You say, my husband will never get it. It looks pretty impossible. Well, if God can give Sarah a child, he can change your husband. Now, it might not happen because it has to go along with his free will. He can change your wife. It has to go. She has to do so with her free will. But here's the thing. Don't fear. Because if you fear, and Russ and I were talking about this yesterday. By the way, please keep praying for Russell. He's listening. He's with us. He's just physically in a bad situation. Feeling a little better. Some days he has bad days. And he's going to see a new doctor in a month. And he's really pursuing to try and fix the problem. So keep him in prayer. But we're talking about how with his situation, because he physically feels run down so often, if he said to me, if I look at the future of this, I get discouraged. If I look at, you know, I'm going to feel like this for a week, a month, a year, I get discouraged. He said, if I just look at the task at hand and say, I just got to get this done, and that's all I'm thinking about is the task at hand. And really, it's biblical because it's living a day at a time, or really a moment at a time. And he said to me, this year was the fastest year he's ever lived. Because instead of thinking about the past and looking at the future, he's forced to look at the moment. And time has flown, even though he feels pretty terrible. And that's an awesome thing. You know, it's smiling at the future. No fear. It's going to be all right. Why? God is with me. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Now I think I should have put in the passage in Proverb about the nagging wife. The dripping faucet. Yeah. She opens her mouth in what? Wisdom. Not nagging. Right? Solomon wrote, it's better to live in the corner of an attic than to be in a house with a contentious wife. And then he wrote it again. Solomon had 1,000 women in his harem, 300 wives, 700 concubines, so he had some pretty nagging women around him. And he wrote, it's better to live out in the middle of the desert than to live with a nagging wife. A person ought to be bigger than any consideration of outward decoration. If one finds it necessary to depend on either physical beauty or clothing in order to make a favorable impression upon others, that fact shows that that person realizes his lack of those personal and spiritual qualities that make a robust Christian character. if you think that I better look the part, then maybe it's because you don't play the part. Now, we'll see what Satan does clothe himself He adorns himself. In the past, before he fell, Ezekiel 28 says that he was clothed with jewels. Beautiful. He was an angel of light, God's greatest creation. But then when he fell, he became an angel of darkness. And in 2 Corinthians 11, it says he's masquerading around as an angel of light. And see, that's a masquerade. And that's because he doesn't have within him any light anymore. He gave it up. And we're not to just act the part of Christians. You know, acting moral and good when truly in our hearts we wish we can't wait for the moment where I can be bad. You know, we are to have the qualities within, and when you have the qualities within, they adorn you. And they're not always visible. Like, agape love isn't always seen, even though we walk in it. But when it's needed, the situation needs it, then it's seen. But it doesn't mean you're not wearing it all the time. So this leads to an interesting investigation. And I truly do love this, which is about adornment. In the New Testament, has a lot to say about what we put on. And it's not talking about clothes ever. In our passage, we see that proper adornment for the believer truly originates from within, from Christian character developed by a healthy relationship with the Word of God and fellowship or being filled with God the Holy Spirit. So you'd ask ourselves, should we depend on what God has made to adorn ourselves or what man has made? Should we depend upon what God has made to adorn us or what man has made? And then now you're a creature, you're a child of God, you're to bear His image, so it's easy, obviously. We are to adorn ourselves with the things that God has given us and not so with man. So we start from the beginning. Go to Genesis 3, please. In the garden, we were perfect, created perfect by God, and we were unclothed. Our nakedness was not seen as it is after the fall because of our perfect God-given glory. And so when you see this with us now in the church age, see, God put Adam to sleep, opened up his side, took out the rib, and made the woman. Built the woman, I believe is the Hebrew word. And on the cross, Christ's side was pierced. That same place. And that is a type. It's an indication that Christ has given his rib, if you will, and you know, it's a stretch, it's a metaphor, for us, for his bride. We are made, we're not just betrothed and unchanged, we're changed when we're betrothed. We're made brand new creatures in Christ. And so we're the first in all of history to be married to the Messiah. We're the first in all of history to be indwelt by God. We're the first in all of history, therefore, who can truly wear the Lord Jesus Christ as an adornment. First ever. What a privilege that is. Truly. So Adam and Eve, before they fell into sin, were adorned with the wrapping of glory. I'm not saying this is any physical kind of wrapping. It obviously wasn't. But it's a wrapping of glory of God's perfection, though they were naked. And to give you an example, like for us, if you're walking in agape love, are you always applying that? I mean, are you in a situation? See, we can be in situations when we're dealing with people and agape love is needed for patience, for kindness, for goodness. And then you can see it. You see that in the person. You were very patient with me. But you see, you're carrying that patience adorning you all the time. And not all the time, of course, we're sinners. But when you're walking in fellowship with God, you're occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're walking in His plan, you're walking in a manner worthy of your calling, you're actually adorned with patience, with kindness, with goodness, with gentleness. It's just that. It's invisible. And then the time comes for it to be needed, like gentleness. And then it becomes obvious. See, we're not always applying it, but we're always ready to apply it. And so in the same way, Adam and Eve have this adornment of humility, their relationship with God, You know, they talk with the Lord Jesus Christ. They know the Lord Jesus Christ, the theophany that he is at that time, so well that when he walks in the garden, they hear his sound and they know it's him before they even see him. So we can call it glory, since glory is the person of the Trinity, and God made them both, male and female. They had a perfect self-esteem, a perfect spiritual life as it existed for them. Through their communion daily with the theophany of Christ, their enjoyment of the tree of life, the trees that were good for food, and the trees that were pleasing to the eye. Their glory was produced from within. Correct? Because they truly are naked. They're not wearing anything. Their glory was produced from within, their inner beings. They had a spiritual life that they lost. They had understanding of God and relationship with God. They didn't compromise God's righteousness or justice because they're perfect. And so he could commune with them. He could fellowship with them, which God couldn't do after the fall. So their spiritual lives existed as body, soul, and spirit, communicated and learned from Christ. They were familiar enough with the Lord that they could discern his approach from just hearing it. He came to them, they fellowshipped with one another, and again, they did not compromise him. And then we sinned. Look at Genesis 3:7. I have it on the board, but I decided this morning that I wanted you to go there. So you can just, I mean, you know these chapters pretty well. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So now they have lost their adornment. Now what do we do? We better get some more adornment. And they made their own. And God comes and takes those things off. And he adorns them with animal skins. So that's the first killing in all history, is God killing an animal in front of them. And that's what they would do from then on. They were commanded to offer blood offerings on the altar, which was right by the east gate of the Garden of Eden. They were no longer allowed to go in there. But if you remember, at that east gate, there were two cherubim with swords, and just like the cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant, there was their altar, and they gave the blood sacrifice, all to teach them that atonement was coming in the future. And so that's what they're adorned with. But when they sinned, the power to adorn themselves spiritually left them. Finding that their bodies had death and sin and decay in them, they made clothing to cover up their sin and shame. That's another thing that sets in. Now the clock starts ticking. Death is looming, physical death. The body's decaying. Sure, Adam lived to be, I think it's 960 years, but he decayed slowly. And didn't Peter write to the wives here, "Let it be the imperishable quality of gentleness and self-control," or inner peace. Imperishable. You see, what they used to be imperishable, live forever in perfect bodies. That's been restored to us. And so we say, well, yeah, but my body is decaying. Thank God. Well, I mean, thank God. I mean, it'd be nice to not have aches and pains and stuff and then just drop dead. Right? Just get it over with when the time comes. But no, we decay, and so be it. You know, God is revealing to us that this is a fallen, sinful body that you are in, but it's not your destiny anymore. And as we'll see, we're actually told that the perishable will put on the imperishable. That's for all of eternity, your my resurrection body. So God made coverings for them. He clothed them. Look at verse 21, Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He clothed them. Perfectly tailored animal skins. Right? Didn't need to have it taken in or taken out, whatever. God made coverings for them. He clothed them. These clothes of animal skin were symbolic or types of the covering God would provide through Christ. So you see, they wear these skins that are a symbol of what is to come. The Jews adorned the mercy seat with the blood of the sacrifice as what is to come. It was a shadow of what is to come. And now we have the reality. We're the first in the church age to be able to actually adorn ourselves with the very real person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first in history. And that is an awesome privilege. As well as an awesome responsibility, but an awesome privilege. And so, you know, when people look at Christianity as just something and I go through the motions, I just go on Sundays and get it over with, they miss everything, you know, legalism and just not understanding what has been truly gifted to us. And if you did truly, if we, and most of us do, understand that, then it does become something that not only adorns us, but absorbs us in a wonderful life beyond dreams. So this was done right after, of course, the Adamic covenant was given. Specifically, you know, the covenant to the woman, to the man, and then to the seed, or really to the serpent. Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So what is given here is the first mention of the cross in the Bible. And then right after that, God sacrifices an animal and covers them with the skin. So then we fast forward to the eternal state. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. We speak of uniforms, or we have, and I have, speak of uniforms adorning the resurrection body in eternity. Well, the uniform of glory. And that said, in Revelation 3, it's stated that we adorn ourselves in a white garment if we're overcomers. But because it says garment, does it necessarily mean that it's something physical? Does it necessarily mean that it's something I can actually take off? What if I go walking around in Jerusalem and said, Joe, where's your uniform of glory? I left it at home. You know, it's at the cleaners. I don't know. Is it something that can be taken off? And I don't know. There's no answer to that, so I'm not giving any conclusions. It's just a really good question. Christ's body, we read obviously of him having a covering before his death, but resurrection body never once mentioned that he's wearing anything. Now, I'm not making any conclusions on that because I can't. But when he did appear to his disciples, they said he was a spirit. And that's when he said, touch me. You know, I'm not a spirit. Or King James would say a ghost. See, there was definitely something different about him. And obviously a resurrection body is quite different. And so this is where this is from Kenneth Wiest right here. He says, quote, when the saints receive their glorified bodies, that power of producing an outward adornment which comes from within and is truly representative of one's inner nature will return, and the saints will shine with the glory of a new life principle motivating their resurrection bodies. So what he's saying is that the covering is intricately tied to the inner man. Whereas now, these clothes are not tied to my inner man. However, if I have it, if I'm adorning myself with agape love, with patience, with joy, with goodness, with kindness, with gentleness, these are things that do adorn me. But yet they're from within. They're permanently within, from within. And that's the conclusion he's drawing to the resurrection body. And that, to me, it's opened something up to me because it made me start to think about this a little more. All the places in the New Testament where it says for us to put on the new self, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to put on humility, to actually wear it. And that's what Peter's talking about in the main passage. In eternity, the overcomer will be clothed with an outer garment of white, but it is likely not something divorced from the inner nature. Now I don't think, but my opinion doesn't matter because I can't make any solid conclusions, is that this white garment that is written of in Revelation 3:5 is not some material. It's something else. Something else, I don't know what it is. But Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. So like in time, we're told to adorn ourselves with Christ, who is within. I think this has got to be something quite similar. But with the resurrection body, it's likely that it's visible to all. That's truly pretty cool. So without a sin nature and with a new nature and a perfect resurrection body, immortal, the spiritual nature within is able to clothe the glory of the body without. So look at 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this perishable must put on imperishable. This perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. The mortal, the perishable, that's us now, this body. But it's going to put on something that is unable, not decayable. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And so in eternity, we're put this on. It's an adornment of a body that is intricately united or tied to our lives, which is eternal life. You know, it's imperishable, immortal. That's eternal life. That's God's life. I carry that within. And so that which is within us is finally able in this resurrection body to adorn us outwardly. And that's pretty cool for eternity. Right? Those are some pretty cool duds you get to wear in eternity. Right? Eternal suit. Okay. But what about time now? Go to Galatians 3:26. At salvation, our outward adornments did not change. You didn't look any different. You imagine if all saved people in the earth were just walking around as like Adonises. Beautiful. The epitome of health. Not an ounce of fat. Just gorgeous creatures. Gods. Right? Then why would people want to get saved? I want that body. I'll believe in anything you want. Just give me that body. You know, and it would not obviously work. Despite the fact that we do not change and get anything visibly, we don't get rich, wealthy, famous the day that we believe in Christ as our Savior, it truly reveals that what that faith is in has nothing to do with ourselves and everything to do with Him. And that faith is an eternal faith. So it's at salvation, our outward adornments did not change, but within everything changed. Everything in the most dramatic way. And that's why you don't feel it either. You don't, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you didn't feel this inner rumblings and changings. You didn't feel anything. I mean, sure, it probably might have been emotional or ecstatic. It may not have been. But none of that matters. The brand new creature in Christ is something that we believe that we are by faith. And so with that faith, we can actually put Him on. At salvation, we were baptized in union with Christ, being identified with Him forever. So in time, we're actually adorned with Him. Look at Galatians 3:26. Now this passage in Galatians 3 is about your position. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. See, have clothes. It's aorist tense. It means it's something that was done at the moment of salvation. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And see, so, you know, it's the first time I ever looked at those things. It says, like, it's equal privilege and equal opportunity. It doesn't matter your background, your gender, your social status, right? But these things are also visible, male and female. You look different most of the time. In our day and age, right? You can, yeah, anyway. But that's the rarity of the exception. A slave or a free man. In the Roman Empire, you'd know. You know, the slave looked different. And same, obviously, with Jew or Greek. They could pick out a Jew in the ancient world pretty easily. They had different appearances. And yet what God says, your outward adornment, no matter anymore. Your race, your gender, what you look like, no longer. These things are of perishable qualities that I have removed and have given you the imperishable. So we are actually and literally adorned with Christ, and we're the first to be able to claim that. I am adorned with Jesus Christ. He is in me, and He can clothe me. And so I love this, because in Galatians 3 it says you are clothed with Him, and we go to our next passage, it's going to say clothe yourself with Him. And it's the same thing as we always see when it comes to things like righteousness or sanctification. We are these things in position, and we can express these things through our decisions. You're righteous, you can walk in righteousness. You're sanctified, you can walk in sanctification, experiential or practical sanctification. And so here we have, you're clothed with Christ. Now you can adorn yourself with His qualities, His eternal qualities. Go to Romans 13, please. And number one thing that Christ does, agape love. God is love. And God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son. Calvary is all about agape love. So He says in verse 11, and this do. And what you can look at the context, you go back a paragraph, it says love one another. Agape love one another. This do. Knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. And there's no time to waste. For now salvation, or really deliverance, because he's writing to believers, now deliverance is nearer to us than we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. And it's likely you're talking about the rapture. The rapture is imminent. Thank you. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And what is the armor of light? Well, he says, let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. A nice list of sins there. And what is the armor of light? It's a behavior of virtue. These are Christ's qualities. The quality of, you know, the opposites of these. Instead of sexual promiscuity, devotion to your spouse. In love, faithfulness. Instead of carousing and drunkenness, inner peace and joy. From that is permanent from Him. Instead of strife and jealousy, contentment and love. You're blessed more than I am. Thank God. I love when God blesses people. At least that's what I'm supposed to say. Right? But that is, jealousy comes from, well, I want that. You know, you're not rejoicing with those who rejoice because you don't possess God's love. I mean, you have it. It's in you. You're not adorning yourself with it. And, of course, strife is division, arguing. This kind of contention is a lack of love. And so that's the armor of light. See, and I like that it's light, obviously, because light is tied to God. We're children of light, so walk in the light. But light is a material substance. It is actually those little photons. That's a term that Einstein came up with. That light actually, as it travels, is a material thing. But, you know, to us, it's something kind of mysterious. Somewhat unseen, but seen. You know, is something kind of strange, but necessary. Kind of like God. I find God to be quite strange. He's not what I ever expected Him to be. That's how I know so He's real. He's not what the whole world determined He should be. He was completely different than all of that. And therefore, that quality of light, that mysteriousness, yet reality and necessity of light, is beautiful, this depiction of God. And so, but in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And the lust is what's of the world. That's what John wrote, 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's in the world. That is the world. But when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not that. Right? Lust to the eyes means that I need something more. There's things that I desire that I inordinately desire for something more. If I'm adorned with Christ, I'm like, I got everything that I need. What more can I possibly want? It's true contentment. See, you're truly content. You can't be talked into stuff by the salesman, can you? Like, if you walked onto a, if you have a beautiful, you have 10 brand new cars at home, you walk onto Kelly's lot and Kelly comes out to you and says, hey, you want a new car? And he's like, you're like, no, I don't need a new car. Sorry, Kelly, that was stupid. I don't know why I said that. He's a great car salesman. One of the few good ones out there. But, you know, like if I'm already got what I need, well, you can't buy it. You're not going to sell me on it. Satan can't sell you. Like, he uses lures, like to lure a fish, a sparkly little thing in the water, but it has no substance to it. And when you're content because you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to be affected by those things. Like the siren song, you know, I love that story of the women on the coast that would sing and the ships would come to them and crash on the rocks. And then they eat them or something, don't they? No. Do they? Oh, they do? I thought, all right. Wow. I didn't know that. That's what that is. The world is one big siren song. Come to us, and it's beautiful, and it's glimmery, it's glamorous. Come to us. But when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you see right through that nonsense. That is not glamorous. And the end of that is death and pain and misery. I've already tried that, by the way, and there's nothing in there for me. It's a beautiful place to be. So we see here through study, faith, and application, more study, more faith, rinse and repeat, we can learn to adorn ourselves with what has been given within. And that is in thought, speech, conduct, being imitators of our Father in heaven, and so conform to the image of the Son of God, our Lord and husband. See, this is a beautiful story. It's a beautiful story. But it's not a fairy tale. I put that into my wedding speech for Thursday. you know, like when you see in Hollywood in the Harlequin romance novels that I just chew. I love them. I read one a day. this beautiful, it's always just so easy and wonderful. And they ride off into the sunset and, you know, they're lying to you. That's a one fat big lie. Marriage is two individuals who have old sin natures, who it's not a fairy tale. It demands sacrifice, virtue. It demands love. It demands laying down your life as the husband. It demands setting aside your command of the situation as a wife and following your husband as unto the Lord. It takes virtue. And, it's not one big party. And so, same with the Christian way of life. I mean, this is a beautiful story, but you have real enemies, real evil, who are really trying to hurt you. Really trying to hurt you. Will do anything to throw you off the path. And if you don't think that exists, you're foolish. And that's why we got to be on our guard. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Be alert, Peter wrote. And so it's not a fairy tale, though its ending is gorgeous and beautiful, but it takes faith and dedication and endurance and perseverance. It takes study, study, study. Study, faith, study, faith. But the people that don't know anything about this, they're involved in either legalism or they go to church once a week or they do that kind of thing and they're into Christianity light. They don't know anything about this. They don't know Christianity. They really don't. And it's really sad. And it's because of that that they cannot really dedicate their lives to their Lord because they don't know Him. You've got to know Him. And you've got to continue to know Him. And when you continue to know Him, this is also in my marriage speech, in marriage, the husband has to love his wife as Christ loves the church. If he is not beholden of Christ all the time, he will forget that role. He will forget. If you lose sight of the face of Christ, in other words, occupation with Christ, how could you then consistently turn and love your wife as Christ does love you? You can't. You can't lose sight of him. That's why even in the study, there's repetition. It goes on and on and on. And it's always, he's the center of it all. Jesus Christ is the center of it all. Same with the wife. She has to respond to the husband as the church does Christ. What if she stops beholding her Lord and Savior? She'll lose sight of that. Absolutely. You have got to behold him day in and day out. Yeah. All right. That's good. It is good. We are done. I'm about out of time. I love this job. Let's pray. Well, pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you do. Thank you for the gift of wisdom. And thank you that with that wisdom we can walk in understanding and truth as you have provided for us with clarity, without shifting shadow or confusion, but clearly revealing to us your will. We thank you, Father, and may we continue to press on in that will. We thank you for your patience when we don't operate in that will, and your love and grace. And Father, we just ask that you continue to reveal it to us so that we may pursue it. In Christ's name, amen. I'll take our offering this morning and let you go. Thank you, Kelly. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give as believer priests. We give in honor and service to you. And may these funds be used for the communication of your word. We thank you, Father, for those who give and sustain a place that we can gather together and call our own. We thank you for that, and we thank you for the gift of giving. We ask that you bless this offering. In Christ's name, amen. Close in prayers. Have every head bowed, please. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone listening to my voice who has not personally believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. This time is given to you to contemplate, to consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he just the son of a carpenter, just a man of history, just a good man, or is he God in the flesh? He is. I'm here to tell you that he is the promised one to Israel. He is the Messiah, he is God in the flesh, and he has taken upon himself on the cross all of your sins. He is offering you eternal life right now. You can say no to the offer, but if you believe in him as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved. You will have eternal life, and you will spend forever with him in heaven. Thank you, Father, again. May you bless the remainder of this day and this week. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.